Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, we're taking a break from reading Scripture for the next 5 days, and I'm going to be wondering about the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, the prayer of Jesus. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and I do wonder about a lot of things. But truthfully, other than when it comes up in Matthew's or Luke's Gospels, I don't think that I've ever really wondered much about the prayer that I say daily and can easily repeat without thinking. So for this week, it's all about the Lord's Prayer, and it's my hope that by taking some time to wonder, I might be less likely to take this prayer for granted and actually consider the conversation into which I am being invited. And hopefully it does the same thing for you. I want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me as we wonder about the Lord's Prayer. I will do my best to keep my wonderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while, well, we may go a couple minutes long. I'll do my best. You should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wondering about the Lord's Prayer, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. It's even easier to find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So, let's see what happens as we wonder about the Lord's Prayer. When couples want to enhance their relationship, whether they're having difficulty with it or they just want to sort of take it to the next level, as it were, they will sometimes seek out an advisor or a relationship counselor. And very often a counselor will help couples learn to talk to each other and learn to listen to each other. And they'll start to pick up sort of key phrases and ways to respond, you know, and things like, well, when I hear you say that, it makes me feel this way. And I don't know why I feel that way. But, and you know, that kind of thing that actually helps couples hear each other and relate to each other. Well, I see the Lord's Prayer as kind of like relationship counseling for me and God, or for us and God. It suggests the ways that we might talk to God, and in this implied spaces where we might be listening. That's how it works for me. The Lord's Prayer for me is about inspiring conversation. So I am speaking to God, but I am also listening to God. As Jesus says in Matthew's, in the introduction to Matthew's gospel, in the introduction to the prayer, the Gentiles with all their words think that God will hear them because they use all their extra words, but God already knows what they're going to say. I paraphrase badly, but that's the idea. God already knows. So when I am praying for my daily bread or forgive my trespasses, God already knows, and yet it helps me in that conversation with God. To think about my daily bread or my trespasses and those kind of things. And then sort of be intentional about them. In the same way, again, if this is a romantic couple I'm talking about in terms of counseling them, it's learning how to say, I love you. Yeah, I know, but you already know. Yeah, I know. I know you love me, but it's nice to hear you say it. Because then as you say it, you begin to expand on it. And so the depth of the relationship grows, the depth of the expression grows. So that too, for me with the Lord's Prayer, when I wonder about it, it deepens. It deepens my understanding of the prayer, it deepens my relationship with God. Have I gone too far for you? That's what I've been doing all week. Anyway, so today we spent a couple days in the Matthew text, a couple days in the Luke text. We've looked at the differences and we've prayed pretty much all of the words of the prayer, pretty much. But I thought today what I would do is share sort of the prayer that I grew up with, the prayer that I said have said pretty much every Sunday since I could speak, and lots of other times as well. So it's the Lord's Prayer, 17th century Church of England version, basically. So the text of it comes out of the King James version of the Bible and the King James translation of the Matthew text, the Matthew Lord's Prayer. King James version of the Bible is like 1611, right? So this comes out of that. And we'll talk about this as we go. So for now, let me just sort of basically share the prayer with you. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. That's sort of the classic King James version of the Bible, derived Church of England, 17th century Lord's Prayer. There it is. Now, as I was reading it to you, I realized that I actually say things a little bit differently. Our Father, which art in heaven, when I say it, and I've always said it, it's our Father who art in heaven. Well, what's the difference? The word could be translated as which or who. It's really sort of a toss-up. I think I like who, because it personalizes God. God isn't a witch. God isn't a that. God is someone. God is who I love. I mean, there are things which I love, but those things tend to not love me back. Right? I mean, I love Raymond Chandler novels. They don't love me back. Right, they're a witch, but I love my wife, and she loves me back. She's a who. do not make a witch joke there, because that will go badly for you. I don't think it really matters a whole lot. But it matters a little bit to me. And so who just personalizes God? And now, some people have a problem with personalizing God too much. I mean, the hallowed be thy name is about elevating God and recognizing God as holy, and the fact that I'm not holy, the fact that I don't belong in the same sentence as God. I don't belong in the same cohort as God, because God is so good and I am so not great. God is so hallowed, I am so mundane. So making God a witch pulls God away from me. If I make God a who, I am personalizing God maybe a little too much and dragging God down into my mundanity. I guess that's the right word. Bringing God down. But that is not my functioning theology. My functioning theology, which is based on my Christology, which is that Jesus is God and humanity come together. So becoming in the same cohort. I do meet God in Jesus. I don't just mean, how do you do? Tell me about yourself. I meet the experience of the divine, and the divine meets the experiences of me, and we come together. So that very much intimate, I mean, the relationship is intimate. Now, classical Protestantism, particularly of the Reformation, which of course is just a little bit ahead of this King James version of the Bible, Luther very much believed that God's love is beyond our comprehension. And so every time that we can imagine ourselves as being slightly lovable or attractive to God, we diminish how great that love is. Right? So if if we are comfortable with God so that we know each other by name, that implies that God loves us because we're good buddies. Luther really liked the idea that we are completely unlovable, so horrifically unlovable, and that became proof of how incredible God's love is, that God could love us even though we're unlovable. The more unlovable we are, the greater God's love is. Now, I may be reducing Luther there in an unfair way, but that's always been a takeaway for me, and I'll defend that with any Lutheran theologian. There's more to it, but there's still that element in it. The greater God is, and the worse I am, the greater God's love is, and so I'm even more awed. God is even more hallowed, even more amazing. So, which kind of maybe helps that. So it keeps God as the holy other. But for me, it breaks down, it inhibits the idea that I have an intimate relationship with God. I would not call my wife a witch. Okay, there you go. My wife is who? Jesus refers to God as Abba, as Papa. It's an intimate, familiar term. It's not regal and distant. So for me, I am probably always going to say, Our Father who art in heaven. But that's just me. When I say the prayer, I guess thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whereas the text here said, thy will be done in earth. I think it's a grammatical difference. On earth, in heaven. In earth, in heaven. I see why you do in earth, in heaven, but I don't know. On earth just flows more easily off my tongue. So does, as we forgive them that trespass against us. I always said, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Feels like better grammar, and grammarians can now correct me, and we can discuss why them might be a better choice than those, but those comes again more comfortably off my tongue. And I think very often when we go through the Lord's Prayer as it was said by our grandparents, as it was said by our distant ancestors, as it was said back in the 5th century, it changes, and some of the changes are basically just to fit the idiom, just to fit the time and place. It's the common vernacular. This is the way people speak. And it's very peculiar to me, actually, I still say the Lord's Prayer in that King James Version. I still say hallowed. I do say thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lots of folks don't. In my own church, I encourage people to say it the way they want to say it. And there are printed versions within our hymn books of different ways of saying it. And I'm all good. I like the idea of us all saying it a little bit differently. So it's funny. I like it to be relevant in the vernacular. Like I like the words to sort of fit me today, and yet I also like to tie them into Shakespearean English. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Who knows what thy means anymore? Well, I do, and I think most people do when they think about it, but it's this weird balance I have. So, I mean, I'm going to change them to those because that's easier to say, but I'm going to keep thy. I am going to switch which for who, which art who art, but I'm going to keep hallowed. I guess when I think about the Lord's Prayer and the way I say it and the way I could be saying it or have said it or way others say it, I guess that I'm recognizing that I sort of live in a tension, not a stress, a tension. I am tied to the past, yet I am living in the present. And I'd like to think that I'm looking to the future. So I keep all of those things connected. I suppose there are very modern versions of the Lord's Prayer, and I have said them, and they're wonderful. But sometimes for me, I don't feel the same connection to the past. Some people would like to be free of the past, particularly nowadays. I mean, gosh, the baggage of the church and the colonial nature of the Western church and all the things that we've done wrong and done badly and the way we've twisted that word or turned it into that. And I just want to be done. And I get that. But I can't be done with the past. Personally, I can't be done with the past because, one, I draw on the strength of my ancestors in faith as well as my ancestors in blood. They have been through, survived things that I can't imagine. Their faith has carried them through. Yes, they have done horrific things at times. They're human beings, and yet they've also survived horrific things. And I want that survival piece. I want that connection to the past. The other thing that staying connected to the past does is it reminds me that I have work to do. Reconciliation and reparation. I can't just pretend that the church of 300 years ago has nothing to do with me. Oh, no, it has nothing to do with me. Never mind. No. Never mind what happened. Never mind 300 years ago. Never mind what happened in residential schools. That wasn't really the church. We were just agents of the government. It's not our fault. I can't just let go of that. I have to acknowledge that my ancestors in faith had a relationship with God that allowed them to see the world in such a way that they could, well, run residential schools for indigenous people with the expressed desire of eliminating indigenous culture. And yes, I would say, I'm not saying that they didn't, their goal wasn't genocide. It was, but that was, for me, that was a government societal goal. Whether they bought into it or not, I don't know. But I do know that as people of faith, they did want to eliminate that spiritual expression of faith that was within indigenous community, indigenous people, indigenous practice. Because they believe that their faith, their Christian faith, the faith shaped by this very prayer, was better than. And the best way to show that was to eliminate the rest. The best way to make sure that these people had this great gift was to completely eliminate and destroy their spiritual gifts. I can't pretend that my ancestors didn't have part of that. And therefore, I do have a responsibility. And no, I wasn't there. No, I never taught in residential school. No, yes, all those things are absolutely true. But I benefit to this day, whether that's because my church is on land that belonged to indigenous people where treaties were drawn up or disrespected, or no treaties were ever found at all. They just took time. I benefit from that, whether I meant to benefit from it or not. And it's hard to figure out exactly what it is I'm supposed to give back, pay back, but I need to work that out. And for me, I need God to help me do that. So, for me, the Lord's Prayer connecting back to the past is very helpful to me because it reminds me of the strength of the past, but also what I owe. Yeah. Anyway, that's probably not what you were expecting today when we were going to the Lord's Prayer. And I wasn't either, just as I was thinking about how I have one foot in the past and one foot in the present, because I like to say it in the old way. I guess the big piece, and this is what I really should be looking at right now, the big piece in this is the what some would call the doxology, or technically an embolism. It's an addition to the text. So when people talk about, you know, a Roman Catholic, Our Father, or the Protestant Lord's Prayer, the big difference is, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." If you open up your Bible, you will not likely find those words in Luke or in Matthew. Unless, of course, you're opening up a King James Version. Because there in the King James Version, it does show up in Matthew 6. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. How come? Why is it in the King James Version of the Bible, but not in other translations of the Bible? I mean, that's why it shows up in the prayer here. Because it's in the King James Version of the Bible. And this prayer, the way that I say it, the way that most Protestants say it, one that sort of people acknowledge and go, yeah, that's the Lord's Prayer, as opposed to the Our Father, that comes from 17th century Church of England. And they were working from the King James Version of the Bible, which is, you know, out in 1611. So there it is. Well, great, but why does the King James Version of the Bible have it? Well, the King James Version of the Bible comes from a translation. So in 15th century, there is what's called the Textus Receptus, which was the authoritative Greek translation of what we'd call the New Testament of the Gospels and the letters of Paul, etc. Textus Receptus means technically received text, which that means received means accepted. So this was sort of the authoritative Greek text, because there were all sorts of texts out there. So they got together, they put them together, and they made the one authoritative text, so that your Greek text and my Greek text would be the same. So we wouldn't be arguing about, well, wait, your text doesn't say this, mine says that. No, this was the agreed upon one. And the scholars and people of faith, they worked on it, they created this text, and they did that in the 15th century. Now, they took it from Greek texts that existed back in 2nd century, 3rd century even. But their product is 15th century. The Roman Catholic Church of the time, their Bible was translated from the Latin text. It was from Jerome's Vulgate Bible. Now, Jerome wrote the Bible, or translated the Bible into Latin, in the 4th century. And in the 4th century, when Jerome translated it, those words aren't there. In his version of Matthew's gospel, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, aren't there. So, the Roman Church and other churches went, well, we've got the 4th century Vulgate. That's the earliest text, and it isn't there, so they don't put it in. Protestants were saying, well, no, but we've got the authoritative Greek text, and although it is 15th century, it is drawing from texts that are even earlier. So, therefore, we think it belongs. Most biblical scholars. Yeah, that probably is most biblical scholars. I mean, there are vocal ones who disagree. Most biblical scholars largely agree that for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever has been added later. Not added in the 15th century, not added by the King James translators. But added in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. That the original text probably didn't have it, but it was added. Why was it added? Because it's an expansion on the prayer. That's the embolism. Because it's a doxology. It becomes a formal end of the prayer. When Jesus is answering, in Matthew, he's sort of preaching. When he's telling people how to pray, he's not praying. He's telling them how to do it. But we want to take that text and make it a prayer. So we want to add essentially an amen, right? Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel, they don't put amen at the end. Well, no, but if we were going to say it as a prayer, we take that text and we add amen at the end. Yes. Well, there were those in the 2nd and 3rd century, probably, who took that text, and rather than just saying amen, they added a doxology. Just really good, praiseworthy words. Doxology, right words, in case you were wondering what that means. Just right words. They just add the right words to make it a prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so people look at that and go, yeah, that makes sense. That's what you'd add to make it a prayer, to take this text when Jesus tells you how to pray, and then turn it into an actual prayer. So reasonable logic suggests that that's been added. Yep, that makes sense. I can see that. Don't know that it's true, but it seems entirely reasonable. So why won't I just drop off, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever? Amen. Because I don't want to. Because as I have been given this instruction about how to communicate with God and how to listen to God speak to me, how to speak to God and how to listen to God speaking to me, as I get this kind of counseling, at the end of my conversation with God, I want to remember a couple of things. That it is God's kingdom. The power and the glory, it's God's. It's not mine. In the way I live my faith, I'm not living for my glory. I don't need people to admire me and say, wow, that's a faithful guy. I don't necessarily want people to join Norm's church, frankly. I'd like them to join God's church. I'd like them to come into faith community, not centered on me, but centered on God, as expressed in Jesus, speaking as a Christian. But when I pray, it's good for me to remember that. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not about me. I am privileged and thrilled to be walking on holy ground, to be in conversation with God, to be loved by God. I am privileged, I am thrilled by all of this. It doesn't elevate me and make me God. And I need to be reminded of that every now and again, because I do have an ego. And it's easy to make it about me. And when I get tired or in a rush, it's easier just to follow my agenda, because I've already thought this through, as opposed to patiently get back into prayer, talk to God and listen to God, and then follow what God tells me. But every time I say, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever, amen, I bring reminder that it is about God. And the other thing that this does for me, and again, this may just be me, but I had a colleague years ago, and it was a benediction being said at the end of a worship service, and I can't believe I'd never heard anyone say it before, but she said at the end of the service, as part of her benediction, which is kind of a doxology, but at the end of her benediction, good words, right thinking. Anyway, she said, the kingdom of God is inevitable. You're not going to stop it, but you can be part of its coming. And I kind of liked that. I liked the idea that the kingdom of God is inevitable. So it's not all on my shoulders, or on your shoulders, or anyone's shoulders. It's coming. We have the privilege, the joy of being part of that. Because there are times when if I am responsible for the coming of the kingdom of God, then I look around and go, well, it's never going to get here because I am tired, or I messed up, or I made that horrible mistake, or I don't know what to do next. I'm confused. I'm lost. The kingdom will never get here if it's relying on me. It's not relying on me. For thine is the kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And God will not be stopped by my inability to understand or by my mistakes. But God will be endlessly patient with me, and I will be part of it, but it's not on me. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Just reminds me that it's not all about me, which is good for my ego, but also good for my soul. When I realize, oh yeah, kingdom's coming. This is good. anyway, that sounds very much like where I'd end a sermon. So you know what? I'm going to end it now because it's been a whole week of this. And this has been fun. Thank you very much for your patience in doing this journey with me. I don't know if I mentioned, so come Monday, I think I'm going to read Galatians, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. And it's not a big, long letter, but it's a pretty good letter. And yeah, I think that's going to be worth reading. So that's what we're going to start on Monday. We're going to start Galatians on Monday. But this has been a great week, and I want to thank you very much for it. And well, let me offer this prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. It's been a heck of a week. And that's it for me. I hope you have a fantastic weekend. I hope you spend some time in prayer and thinking about these prayer words. And I look forward to having a good look at Galatians on Monday. Until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you and loves you exactly as you are, exactly where you are. And God's love moves through you and out into the world in remarkable, amazing ways. You make a very big difference. Thank you for being you. God bless. We'll see you on Monday.